Good morning. It is great to have each of you here this morning. And this week we will continue our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Just like we did last week, I am going to introduce this morning's sermon with looking at another timetable of prophetic scripture. Because I want to identify, I want to define a very important term that the Apostle Paul uses in this text, and that is the phrase, the day of the Lord. And so I just want to briefly explain what the day of the Lord is to be able to help you understand this passage within the context of prophetic scripture. And to understand this passage within the context of what the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period that extends from the beginning of the Great Tribulation to the white throne judgment of Christ. So let's look at this graphic that is up on the screen here. The day of the Lord is a time of God's final dealing with humanity. And so the time period in which God is dealing with humanity in the last stages, the last thing that God is going to do in his dealing with humanity here on this earth is the time period that is referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. So I want to look at this timeline here in front of us just to help you see where everything fits in. First, we see the life of Christ. It is a literal 33-year period. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies where God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. If the PowerPoint is not able to keep up because we're still having some issues with the computer, this chart is on the back of your notes. So make it a little easier for you to follow along. But basically, we see that that 33-year period is the time in which Jesus Christ lived here on this earth. He dwelt among us, he died, and he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And that is the time period of the life of Christ. Next, we see the church age. The church age is the period in which we live in right now. This was an undefined period of time. If we knew how long this period of time is going to last, then we would know exactly when the rapture is going to happen. But since we don't know that, we don't know how long this period of time will last. This is also a period of time that the Old Testament saints, even the Old Testament prophets, were not aware of. The Apostle Paul calls this period of the church age a mystery that God kept secret to the Old Testament saints. And that's why, as we saw last Sunday when we were looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel did not realize when he was writing down this prophecy that there would be a break between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 70th week being the Great Tribulation, the 7 years of Great Tribulation. So we are currently in this period of time, the church age. This period of time, the church age, will end with the rapture, when the church is raptured up into heaven. The next prophetic period in God's time clock is the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is literal 7 years. Scripture identifies this period of the Great Tribulation as the time of wrath or the wrath of God. There are many places in Scripture where the Great Tribulation is referred to as the wrath of God. Now, why am I taking time to look at these charts and to look at these timetables in detail? It is because, sadly, many Christians today have begun to reject the literal interpretation of prophetic Scripture. Especially right now with the situation that we are facing in our world right now with the turmoil between Israel and the Arab world, there are many Christians who are now teaching that God no longer has any plans for Israel for the future. That God has completely turned his back on the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel no longer plays any role in God's future plans. But as we see here, during the church age, God has laid his plans for Israel aside for this period. But we see in the day of the Lord that God has a plan and he will fulfill everything that he promised Israel. So this period of the great tribulation, this period of 7 years, is a time in which God will be judging the sins of the earth. And it is a time where he will begin to bring the hearts of his people Israel back to himself. In Scripture, we see that there's going to be 144,000 Jews that come to Christ during this period. So though it's a time of wrath, a time of punishment, a time of great hardship on earth, during this time, God will begin to deal with his people Israel once again. Next, we see the millennial reign of Christ, and that is a literal 1,000-year period. Again, many in Christianity no longer believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Many, unfortunately, have rejected most of the book of Revelation. They just say that the book of Revelation was either written later by somebody else, that it wasn't written by the Apostle John. Others say that everything that's contained in the book of Revelation is simply allegory, that none of it is literal. But when we look at prophetic scripture, if you remember at Christmas time when I talked about the prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ in his first coming, every single prophecy in Scripture about the first coming of Christ was fulfilled literally in very vivid detail. So how can we say that all of the prophecies about Christ's first coming are literal, but all of the ones of his second coming are figurative or allegorical? So if we're going to accept the fact that prophecies about Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally, then we also need to expect the ones about his second coming to be literal as well. So this 1,000-year period is a time in which Christ will establish his kingdom here on earth. It is the period after the great tribulation. It'll begin after the battle of Armageddon, and it will end with the great white throne judgment. Now, the reason that this is so important as it relates to Israel is there are still promises that God made to the nation of Israel that are specific to them as a nation, that do not pertain to us as the church. There are promises in the Abrahamic covenant that deal specifically with the land that Israel will have. Israel has never possessed all of the lands that are in that promise. There are promises about the Messiah reigning on David's throne over Jerusalem that has never been fulfilled. So during the millennial Christ is when all of these promises that were given to the nation of Israel will finally be fulfilled during this 1,000 years in which Christ will reign on this earth. So that then brings me to the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is God's final judgment on the unsaved. After the great white throne judgment, all those names who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown and cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and the demons. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period which includes the great tribulation, the second advent of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and the great white throne judgment. So all of this time period here that you see, beginning with right after the rapture, when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. As we saw last Sunday, the Great Tribulation does not happen immediately after the rapture. How much time there is between the rapture and the moment that the Great Tribulation starts, we're not sure. the way Scripture indicates, it's not too long because the Antichrist comes onto the scene immediately after the church is raptured and taken away, taking advantage of the chaos that's created on earth because of it. But the Great Tribulation does not begin until the Antichrist signs that covenant with the nation of Israel. And that begins a literal 7 years, which ends with the Battle of Armageddon, which then brings in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the day of the Lord, therefore, is a literal 1,007-year period. That's literal. So the day of the Lord is a period of 1,007 years. So this is the period that the Apostle Paul is referring to. So I think it's important to understand that because Paul simply uses the phrase the day of the Lord. In his previous teachings, when he was with the church in Thessalonica, he had already explained this to them, so he doesn't go into that detail. But as we study this book, we need to understand that so that we don't just glaze over that phrase, so that we understand everything that Paul is talking about when he uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. And then the last one that we have is eternity. Eternity is an indefinite length of time. It will never end. All believers will be in the Lord's presence forever and ever, for all of eternity. This is a never-ending period in which there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering. Satan and his demons and the unsaved will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior will spend eternity with him forever and ever. So again, this is the timeline that Scripture gives us if we take Bible prophecy literally. And my position and the position of this church has always been to take Scripture when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. We take Scripture literally. So when Scripture tells us that the day of the Lord is going to last 1,007 years, we believe that, and we take him at his word. So this is just the introduction to my sermon. Now let's get back to 1 Thessalonians, where we will look at Enduring Hope, Part 2. Enduring Hope, Part 2. And I have subtitled this message, The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Please stand up and follow along in your Bibles as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope. The hope that we saw last week in the rapture and the resurrection of the dead. For the hope that we are going to look at this morning in the reality and in the truth and in the fact of what your word teaches about the day of the Lord. And especially as we look at the fact that we have a promise that we are not appointed to God's wrath, that we will not be a part of this period of God's wrath where God's wrath is poured out on this earth. So no matter how bad things may get in our life, we always have the hope that we will be spared of the worst, that we will not go through the most difficult, the most terrible, the most agonizing time that humanity has ever experienced. We have the blessed hope that if we have placed our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that is not for us. And so, Lord, your word challenges us to encourage one another with these promises, with these words. And that is my desire, that as we study this passage, that you would encourage us, that we would have that enduring hope that the Apostle Paul speaks of. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that I would like to look at in this passage is the reality that the unsaved will be unprepared for the day of the Lord. That's what Paul is telling us in verses 1 through 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The reason that I said to you earlier that the Apostle Paul had already taught them about these things, and that's why he doesn't go into all of those details in this, is because in verse 1, he referenced, I don't need to teach you on these things, you already know. So the Apostle Paul had already gone into all of the details that I have just explained to you about the day of the Lord. But we see that in verses 1 and 2, that day will come upon them unexpectedly. This will be something that the unbelieving world is not ready for. Let's go back and read verses 1 and 2 again. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Paul describes the arrival of this day as a thief in the night. A thief does not break into someone's home when it is expected. A thief doesn't send you a text, doesn't leave you a voicemail, doesn't, you know, post on Facebook, by the way, I'm going to be breaking into so-and-so's house tonight. Why? Well, the greatest power that a thief has is the element of surprise. He's not going to let you know. He's not going to announce it. The reason that a thief has the upper hand is because he has already planned what he is doing. He has already calculated the steps that he's taking. The victim is not expecting it. The victim isn't ready. The victim isn't prepared. So the greatest weapon for a thief is the element of surprise. He takes advantage of the fact that his arrival is unexpected. In the same way, the moment that the unbelieving world is least expecting it, Paul says that the day of God's wrath and judgment will come upon mankind and upon the earth. It's going to be during a period of time where the last thing on anybody's mind is going to be the wrath of God. Verse 3 gives us some further clues about why this day catches the unbelieving world off guard. It describes not only why the day will come upon them unexpectedly, but also that their suffering will be surprising, intense, and inescapable. It will be surprising, intense, and inescapable. Let's go back to verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman that they should not escape. We will get into this a little later in verses 9 to 10, but this unexpected day is not a reference to the rapture. A lot of times we think of that phrase as a thief in the night as the rapture. All of a sudden, boom, we're gone, right? Yes. The rapture will happen suddenly, but when the Apostle Paul is describing the events that will come as a thief in the night, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about the surprise of the rapture. He is talking about the surprise that happens afterwards when the unexpected world is not expecting the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. So we need to make sure that we make that distinction, that we understand that. This event that the Apostle Paul is referring to that comes as a thief in the night, the day of the Lord, this event takes place sometime after the rapture of the church. This text is often attributed to the rapture, but it is not about the rapture. The rapture is not what causes great suffering and devastation on earth. Because in the context, Paul says that what will come as a thief in the night is suffering and pain. Praise the Lord, the rapture doesn't cause suffering and pain. It causes freedom and release and eternity with the Lord, right? Are we understanding? So what comes as a thief in the night is not the rapture, it's the wrath of God that is poured out afterwards. Paul is describing a time shortly after the rapture where those who are left behind have already fallen for the deceitful lies of the Antichrist. See, after the rapture, we're not sure how soon after the rapture, but shortly after the rapture, the whole world is in chaos. And one man comes on the scene that Scripture actually describes him as a sorcerer. He does magic. He does amazing, wonderful things, and all of the people are just enthralled by him, and they fall in love with him, and the entire world falls under his spell. And so at this moment, everybody has already bought into the lies of the Antichrist. I don't know what lie the Antichrist will use to convince the people of the world as to what happened to us, all the Christians who just vanished, but I'm pretty sure they will probably be celebrating that those pesky Christians are finally gone. And the whole world, because of this new hope that the Antichrist as a world leader gives them, will be talking about peace and prosperity. Everything's looking up. Everything's looking good. Finally, a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Jews that the Antichrist is able to sign, is able to bring to the table and get both sides to agree to. So the people of this world have already bought into this promise of global peace. And verse 3 tells us that everyone is talking about peace and safety. They've already moved on from the events of the rapture. They are already focused on a new era of peace and security and safety promised to them by the Antichrist. The last thing on anybody's mind on earth at this time is the wrath of God. And that is when, just like the sudden onset of labor pains, the wrath of God begins to be poured out on the entire earth during the Great Tribulation. That's what comes as a thief in the night. The prophet Isaiah warned about the devastation that will come upon mankind and the earth on the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." So for those who say that the book of Revelation is not relevant, that it was written later, that nothing in the book of Revelation is literal, that it is all figurative, some even go as far to say that it's mythology, then why does what Isaiah wrote, what Daniel wrote, what Paul wrote fit in so nicely with what John wrote about the vision that God gave him about the final God's final dealings with humanity? Isaiah talks about a time where the land will be left desolate, total destruction, and that fits very nicely with all of the judgments that are recorded in the book of Revelation. See, this is literal fulfillment. This is not something that is just a generalization. It's very literal. John tells us in the book of Revelation that many will unsuccessfully attempt to take their own lives because of how horrible and awful the judgment and the wrath of God will be on the earth during this time. In Revelation 9:6, it says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. They won't even be able to commit suicide. They will try to escape the easy way and take their lives, and even that will elude them during this time of great suffering. It will be a time of inescapable suffering, a time of desperation. The wrath of God will be poured out on all mankind, and every system, or the very system that people are trusting to bring them peace, will bring them further destruction, because we see that the Antichrist, 3.5 years into his reign, halfway through this period of 7 years of great tribulation, he will break that treaty with Israel. And we saw it last week. You also see it in the book of Revelation, and we saw it when we were talking about Daniel chapter 9, the desolation of the temple, when the Antichrist comes in 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation and desecrates the temple of God in Jerusalem. So, as referenced already in verse 1, believers will not be surprised by the day of the Lord. The unbelieving world will, but believers will not be. Again, let's go back to verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. One, I believe Paul is telling them, you have no need that I write these things because I've already taught you about it. But second, this isn't going to affect you. Yes, I'm telling you these things so that you're aware of what's coming, but these things don't pertain to you because you'll already be gone. You'll already be in the presence of the Lord. Verses 4 and 8. Let me read verses 4 and 8 here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunken at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, we as Christians should be ready for that anticipated day. That's why God gave us these prophecies. That's why we have Daniel chapter 9. That's why Paul wrote what he did in 1st and also in 2nd Thessalonians. That's why God revealed to John in a vision the book of Revelation, so that we, in studying God's word, are aware, are alert of what's coming. That's why I took the time last week to look at the timetable of Daniel chapter 9. That's why I took as my introduction this morning to look at this chart, so that we as Christians can clearly understand where we are in God's timetable, what prophecies have been fulfilled, what is next in God's prophetic clock. See, God didn't design for us to be caught off guard. We are children of light. We're not children of darkness. Only those in darkness are overtaken by this day, according to verses 4 and 5. This time of wrath is appointed for those in darkness. This time of wrath, the wrath of God, is not appointed for those who are in the light. And Scripture teaches that those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are of the light. So this judgment is not for us. We will see this a little clearer when we get to verses 9 and 10. But we are instructed to always be alert, always be ready. Let's go to read verses 6 and 8 again. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope and salvation. Nothing should catch the unbeliever asleep, unalert, and unprepared. God has given us his word. We know what's coming if we read it and believe it. Sad thing is, many Christians never open their Bible. Sad thing is, many Christians are not aware of what Scripture teaches about the future. And even sadder is, many Christians have rejected what Scripture teaches about the future. We are to be alert. We are to be prepared. The Christian should always be dressed and ready with the armor of God. We must always be wearing the breastplate of faith and love, which Paul covered earlier in this letter. And we must always be wearing the helmet of hope of salvation, which Paul addresses in this section, the enduring hope. So faith, love, and hope are what prepare the believer and prepare the church to face any situation that may come upon them. Is that sounding familiar? Faith, love, and hope? Have we heard those words over and over again through this letter? The first third of this book, we were talking about faith. The second third of this book, we were focused on love. And now in the later section of this book, we are focused on faith, a healthy church, an alert church, a church that is in the light, a church that is prepared for any circumstance that comes before them needs to have faith, love, and hope. Are you starting to understand the importance of studying an entire book within its context? See, we miss out on so much when we're just studying random passages and random themes. When we study God's word as a book, as a letter, and understand these verses within the context of what the author was explaining to the original audience, Scripture begins to come alive, and we begin to have a deeper understanding. Faith, love, and hope are interwoven throughout 1 Thessalonians because Paul wants us, the church, to understand how critical they are to the Christian life. We cannot be ready to face life's trials as individual Christians or as a church if we don't have genuine faith. We cannot be ready to face trials and tribulations as individuals or as a church if we do not have this pure love that Paul talks about. We cannot be ready to face trials and tribulations in our lives and the things that will come in the future or that we're facing in the present as individuals or as a church if we don't have the enduring hope based on what Scripture teaches and promises. Faith, love, and hope are essential. So though we are to be spiritually ready to face any situation, this time of wrath is not one that we will face. Paul tells us that we are not appointed to the wrath of God. Let's go to verses 9 to 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We are not appointed to wrath. And I believe that this is a direct reference to this time of wrath. The wrath of God that will be poured out in the first 7 years of the day of the Lord. We as Christians are not appointed to that. We will not be there. And that's why I believe that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, it gives us very clear evidence in the position that we have as a church in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that we will be raptured before the day of the Lord begins. We will be raptured before the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. I believe 1 Thessalonians gives us the greatest evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture. Paul tells us in verse 9 that God did not appoint us. And us, he's referring to himself and the church. He's referring to us. We are not appointed to this wrath. The Great Tribulation is called the Day of God's Wrath in multiple places in Scripture, including the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, it says, "And the kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" See, the time of wrath is the Great Tribulation. And Paul says very clearly, we are not appointed to wrath. So, it appears Paul is clearly teaching that the church will be spared of this time of wrath and judgment because it will happen after the rapture of the church, which we discussed last week in chapter 4. This wrath is a judgment for the unbelieving world. It is not a judgment for those who are saved. Paul's own words tell us that he believed he would participate in the rapture, but he did not believe that he would participate in the Great Tribulation. Again, Paul did not understand, even though he was teaching on it, he didn't understand how long the church age would last. He literally thought that the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime. He didn't realize that 2,000 years later, we'd still be waiting for it. So when Paul speaks of the rapture, he includes himself as one of those who would be taken up. Where do we see that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, which we saw last week. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Paul included himself in those that would be taken up. However, when we come back to chapter 5, verse 3, where he is now discussing the Great Tribulation, this great time of judgment, this great time of suffering, where when he's describing the time of the wrath of God, does he include himself? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5:3. It's going to be on the screen, or you follow along the screen because I highlighted some things that I want you to see. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So by his own writing, the Apostle Paul believed he would be involved in the rapture. But in his own writing, the Apostle Paul believed that he would not be part of the time of wrath. There isn't greater evidence anywhere in Scripture than what Paul gives us here in 1 Thessalonians of a pre-tribulation rapture. We are not appointed to judgment. Even though Paul's teaching makes it very clear that we will not participate in the Great Tribulation, Scripture does teach that there will be difficult days leading up to that time, and we will experience hardships. As the day approaches, things on earth will become more and more difficult. There will be more and more persecution. There will be trials and tribulations. And so what Paul is preparing us for is, yes, difficult times are coming, but hold on. You won't face the worst. You'll be spared of the worst of it. And because we have faith, because we have love, because we have that enduring hope in the promises of Jesus Christ, we are able to face anything that comes before us. That's what Paul is teaching. That's what he wants us to learn through this book of 1 Thessalonians. We should be encouraging and edifying one another as this day approaches. He tells us that in verse 11. Let's go to verse 11. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So as this day approaches, as we get closer and closer to the rapture, and life becomes more and more difficult here on earth, and there's greater persecution, because you know what? Satan knows his time is running out. And he is trying to do everything in his power to create as much chaos as he absolutely can and to attack God's word and to attack us as believers. So difficult days are still ahead. But Paul says, encourage one another with these promises, with these words, that we will be spared the worst. We need each other in this constant battle because we face a great attack from our enemy, from Satan, from the world, and from our very own flesh. And so if we have that faith, if we have that love for each other, for others, if we as a church are supporting one another, then we can use these promises of hope to also encourage one another to stand strong. We need to continually build up one another's faith. We need to be continually building up one another's love. We need to be continually building up our hope, that enduring hope in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we will be a healthy church. If we do that, we will be a church that can endure trials. If we do that, we can be a church that impacts the world around it, a church that impacts its community. That's what Paul is teaching us here. The day of God's judgment is coming. When exactly? I can't tell you. But I do believe that there are signs that it is getting much closer. There are so many things happening geopolitically around the world right now that give evidence that so many of the things that happen right after the rapture are already in place to take place, to happen. So as the day approaches, the world around us is not preparing for it, but we should be. They are not preparing for the wrath that they will face. We, on the other hand, should be preparing. But our preparation isn't for wrath. Our preparation is for the meeting in the air. Are you ready? Are you ready to be caught up into heaven? Are you ready? Are you preparing others to be ready? Are you sharing your faith? Are you demonstrating your love? Are you sharing that hope with others? My desire, and I believe it was Paul's desire in writing this letter, and I know it is God's desire, that as we study this book and begin to put these things into practice, that God will not only work and move among us, but that he will allow us to impact others. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the hope that these words give us. Lord, we will face trials. We will face tribulations. We will face difficult days. But thank you that we are not appointed for the worst of days. Thank you that as we read 1 Thessalonians, you give us a very clear picture of the pre-tribulation rapture, that we will be raptured and taken into heaven, into your presence, reunited with our loved ones who have gone before these things that chapter 5 describes, before your wrath is poured out on this earth. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to share the gospel with as many people as we can, to help them prepare so that they are not taken by surprise. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.